All right, back to where we said we would be a moment or two ago, Luke 23 and the verse 39. Luke 23 and the verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." We are thinking tonight along the topic, the talk of thieves. The talk of thieves, and this is going to be message number one in what will be a short, very short series. And we're looking at this particular subtopic tonight, so close to Christ, yet so far away. So close to Christ, yet so far away. And let's bow together again, briefly in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to thy word at this point in our meeting tonight. We pray that thou wilt solemnize our hearts. And as thou hast been doing, even, we believe, through the course of this meeting, pray, Lord, even for those that tune in, that they will be able to suspend all other activity and give heed to the word of God as it comes forward to their heart and to their mind. Do it for us now. Let us, with all degrees of earnestness, consider thy word, and may we even spread thy word to those all around. In Jesus' name, for his glory, for our and every sinner's good. Amen. I can't tell you what they said during their lives, nor can I tell you what they said that night that the Romans came knocking, the soldiery of the Romans knocking on their doors and pulled them out under arrest. I don't know what plea they may have submitted at their trial, whether they stood there and they responded guilty or they pleaded not guilty to all of those charges that were laid against them, or whether, like Jesus Christ, they remained silent even during the moments of trial. I can't quote a single word as to what they might have said on their way out of the city of Jerusalem, as they're going through its gates, as they're struggling under their crosses, those crosses scraping across their backs that already have been lacerated by the whips of the Roman soldiers. But I can tell you something of the interchange that took place between these two men as they hung suspended between the earth and heaven. In fact, we can have our Savior, and he's in the midst, and so the three persons are party to this particular conversation. I can tell you what they said then, because in Matthew 27, verse 39 to 44, in Mark, and the chapter 15, and the verse 32, and again where we were in tonight in our Bible reading, in Luke 23, and the verse 39 through 43, the speech of these three is recorded. It was, for two of them at least, the most significant speech they made in their entire lives. If that maid in the house of the high priest who said to Peter, "Thy speech bewrayeth or betrayeth thee," I can identify by your dialect where you're from, I can associate you with this Christ that has come into our midst. If what she said was right, then the language of these two men on Calvary revealed the secret of their hearts. It revealed the thoughts as they sped on to eternity themselves, and it revealed what their destinies would be in eternity. It's one of the most enthralling, significant pieces of conversation that we have recorded for us in the book of God. And dropping into it tonight, as we plan to do, and God willing, on other occasions, we can dredge out a mountain of truth from what is here written in these few verses. So my subject tonight and over the next few weeks, in the will of God, the talk of thieves, and tonight in particular, so close to Christ, yet so far away. Verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.'" First thing I want you to note about this particular man is the chloroform over his eyes. No doubt an old term, and way back years ago in the 1800s, there was a widespread belief at that time, and maybe it was nurtured as well by the public press, that if you were a highway robber, if you were a thief or some other no-gooder, then by simply shaking a handkerchief that had been soaked with chloroform under the nose of your intended victim, you would then produce within that victim instantaneous insensitivity, and down they would go, insensibility as well. They would not know what had come over them. They would just drop like a stone, and then you could commit all the crimes that you had intended to commit against that person. Well, here's a man, and I believe from the biblical record, he is going out into eternity, and he has substantially this insensitivity and insensibility towards the things of God that has dropped over his soul. The chloroform over his eyes. This is so serious. To consider that this man in his dying hour, his eyes were blinded to the significance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Many a person will tell you, they've told me, you know, it doesn't really matter about what I do today because there's going to be plenty of time. You know, whenever I come to the end of the journey and I'm about to wave bye-bye to the world and go out into what you call God's eternity, just on the edge, I will, at that moment, get right with God. This is one person who clearly didn't. And he's not alone. Many a person goes out into eternity, as we well know, so drugged through medication that those final hours come and they go. And there's going to be no serious business with God done in those moments. In his dying hour, his eyes were blinded to the significance and to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 39, if thou be Christ, if thou be Christ. So at the very least, he is doubting here, if not totally denying who Jesus was. On the day that he died, he had no idea about Christ's appointment. Who he was, the mission he was on, what he had come to do, and what he was doing at this very moment, dying on the cross alongside of him. He had no idea whatsoever. What is happening here? Now, on the other side, his partner in crime, the other malefactor, he had examined and he had looked at the person, the work of Christ, in some detail, whatever detail he could when he's hanging there. And he had seen something about Christ that the other thief had clearly not. And that study had resulted in his own conversion. But here's the man on the other side, and he didn't bother taking the time, expending any effort, to analyze the person of Christ or ask what his work may be. He just simply looks at him, dismisses him as the victim of his own oddities, a man who somehow had conned himself along the line into thinking he was somebody he wasn't. A Jewish king. I mean, look at the inscription over his head. He thinks he is the king of the Jews, and he's now, poor soul, he's paying the price for his folly. A mere man of no great importance, just a man like myself, is the thought in the head of this particular thief. He wasn't the first, hasn't been the last, of course, to reach this verdict. Jesus Christ is just a man. A good man? Oh yeah, we'll grant that. A fair example? Yeah, that's a good enough point as well. But you know, when all is said and done and boil it all down, he's a man. Every bit as powerless and helpless and prone to failure as you and I, and that's what drags out this call. If thou be Christ, see of thyself and us. And I can only assume by the fact that you're not saving yourself and you're not saving us that you're not the Christ, just an imposter, a failure like I am. There's that infamous case way back in Ulster history. Happened here in the city of Belfast. Professor James Ernest Davy, former head of the Assembly's College with the Students for Ministry in the Irish Presbyterian Church, received their theological training, and later he became moderator of the Irish Presbyterian Church as well. And he taught them that Jesus was a mere man, nothing more, nothing less. Denied the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blasphemously claimed that the Jewish view was that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary, and I accept that view, and that teaching of his and others like it were endorsed by the General Assembly back in 1927. That resulted in the formation of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. But Professor Davy, and this thief who was hanging beside Jesus on Golgotha, they would have made good companions. They shared a similar outlook and trade even, and theft was that trade, because they robbed Christ of his essential deity. Sadly, Davy was not a loner then, and his teaching is the teaching of multitudes today. It's fashionable to call the biblical claims about the deity, the virgin birth, the vicarious atonement, the resurrection, and the visible return of Christ. It's quite in vogue to call all of that into question, to utter the vilest statements about him. It's common practice to take our Lord and just mould and model and reduce him to the level of a puny little puppet man who obligingly answers to every sinner's blasphemous notions about him. And so all over Belfast today and through Northern Ireland and the UK beyond, we have people and their view of God is exactly as they have constructed and demoted him. And I caution you never to do that. Off the slave trade and into the pulpit came John Newton. And yes, he wrote Amazing Grace, but he wrote another hymn, What Think Ye of Christ is the Test, to try both your state and your scheme. He said, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. What's Newton saying? He's saying how you view Jesus Christ will determine your destiny. It's that vital an issue. What's your verdict tonight? Do you know who Jesus is? Now that's a profitable, not a redundant, that's a vital question to ask. And we should ask it with a sober, earnest, inquiring mind. Who is Jesus Christ? As far as I am concerned, and we must come up with a far better answer than that of vile unbelief, such as what ravaged through the heart of this crucified thief. On board a train, two friends dating back to the old Civil War days in America sat talking. Both of the men were army men, general was one, a colonel the other. And they made no secret as they talked about a whole variety of things that they had no time for religion and no time for the Bible, and they got round again and again to hit the subject, Jesus in religion, his place there, and how the various gospel records are just myths and legends, the whole lot of that. Finally, the general suggested somebody should write a novel about the real Jesus. Ah, that's a good idea, replied the colonel. Generally says you should do it. You could portray Jesus as he really is. Cut through all the jargon of the Bible. Just a wonderful man, but nothing more. I'll do it, the general said. He began careful research on the life of Christ. He intended to prove what they had discussed in the carriage that day, that he was only man, not divine. His book was eventually written. They published it. Its title, A Tale of Christ became a bestseller. Over 2 million copies were sold. A film of the book has proven to be one of the most successful films of all time. The name of the book and the film, Ben-Hur. The author, General Lew Wallace. The colonel who challenged him in the train that day, write the book, Colonel Robert Ingersoll, America's great agnostic. And the footnote to history that we must underline and emphasize while preparing the book, researching the person and the work of Christ, General Wallace became a sincere believer in the deity of Christ. You see, what he had done? He'd come to the Bible, and with a thesis in his head that I will debunk all that the Bible says about this man. I'll prove he's just like one of us. He did the very opposite. Because he read in John chapter 1, in Colossians 1, in 1 Timothy 3 and 16, in Hebrews 1 and 8, in John 20 and 28, where Thomas cries, my Lord and my God. In Acts 20, 28, redeemed by the blood of God. Romans 9 and 5, Titus 2 and 13, 1 John 5 and 20. And he went through undoubtedly a multitude of other references in the book of God which compel us to come to this conclusion. Christ himself is God. If only the thief had been able to see this, he would have known. This is more than a mere man like myself dying beside me today. And he could have been convinced like the other. Do you know what he's doing here? He is giving his life for us. And I can have a full and a free deliverance from my sin. But he didn't have any notion about our Lord's appointment. Nor did he know anything about his ability. This thief reckoned Jesus did not have the power to deliver. If I go back to the corresponding passage in Matthew, chapter 27, verse 39 to 44, that becomes very clear. And they that passed by, we read there, reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. And they go on, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And then note, in verse 44 of Matthew 27, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. In other words, all that those who had passed by, what they had said, what the chief priests mocking him had said, the scribes and the elders had said, what all of these had said, these men at the crosses, they chimed in and they cast the same in his teeth. And now in Luke 23, 39, the words of one is rendered, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. How blind he was to the truth. Himself, he cannot save, is what he believed. What he didn't realize was this: it was impossible for Christ to save himself and also at the same time to save us. He was there as the mediator for you and I. He was there as a surety who had pledged himself to stand in the way of the wrath of God and the wickedness of hell and bear the full penalty for all the sins of all for whom he died to redeem. He was there as our substitute. And quite simply, if he would bear away the sins of man and woman, he must pay the penalty for the sins of men and women. No, he can't save himself. it would have been dark indeed. If Christ Jesus had risen to this cruel taunt and twisted challenge of this thief on Golgotha, look at him himself, he can't see you. Do something. If he had responded to that, pulled his body free from the nails and his soul away from the anguish, and then left this world to drop down out of its night of sin into the deeper darkness of eternal shame and contempt, in that place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The evangelist William Henry Biderwolf put it very poignantly when he said, "To have descended from the cross would have been to falsify every Old Testament prediction, every rite and sacrifice, would have been to have repudiated his own teaching, to brand his every miracle as false, to thwart the eternal plan of his Father in heaven, and to have left the world unredeemed forever." Terrible tragedy had he come down. But praise his name, he did not attempt to save himself. "I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed that thou mightest ransom be and quicken from the dead." He died that you and I might live. He was bruised that you and I might be healed. Only the most dense blindness, that chloroform, suggests that Jesus was nothing more than a mere man with no ability to deliver. And yet I'm not at all surprised at this blindness. Don't we read about it in 2 Corinthians 4:4? "In whom the God of this world," that's the devil, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Don't we read as well in Ephesians 4:18, "having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the darkness of their hearts." And before we pass from this point, so much for deathbed conversion. So much for deathbed conversion. Don't be relying on it. Here was a man whose deathbed was positioned right next to Jesus, and he did not become converted. He remained unconvinced that Christ was anything more than a man, that he didn't have the power to save, and yet you're trusting in a deathbed repentance. You're pinning your hopes on that. It's a rather empty hope, is it not? And let me press home the point. So much for this much-traveled hope of many men and women that just before I die, I'll commit it all to Christ. One old preacher has said, and you've heard the expression many, many times, "One was saved, that none might despair, but only one, that none might presume." Don't be among those who foolishly presume it's going to happen to me. The first thing here, in his dying hour, his eyes were blinded to the person and work of Christ, the chloroform over his eyes. But notice as well the calculation in his mind. The calculation that was in his mind. Here's the basic calculation. "I wouldn't mind a Savior who will get me out of suffering, but leave me in my sin. I wouldn't mind a Savior who will deliver me from my suffering, but not from my sin." I can't help but think that those terms of ridicule, "Christ, save thyself and us," had a fair mix of reality about them. Get us off the cross. Lord, do something now for me and for you. Get us out of this mess. He would have loved that had that happened, see of thyself and us, get us down from here. But it's clear from his language, the only salvation he was interested in was deliverance from personal pain, from distress, from impending death. He would like to have sinned and not pay the penalty for that sin, but a savior from suffering? Oh yes, that would be welcome. That would do very well. Interested only, like so many are today, maybe you, in the preservation of the body, but nothing more. How many do we have in the world today who are quite prepared to entertain a Christ who would deliver them out of suffering, but are not in the least bit interested in one who promises to save them from sin? I see that problem regularly. And we have people, and they keep either regular or irregular, more likely irregular, contact with Christ in their supposed way. And it's simply only because we believe that he is useful for us in the day of emergency. The kind of pull him in is a kind of insurance policy. Trouble comes. Claim is about to be lodged. But the people here, they don't get the detail out of the envelope, really examine the fine print at the bottom to see if this latest emergency that has come their way is actually covered under the terms of the agreement. No, they only start banging on God's door, and they expect him to run to their aid. Where's the Lord when I need him? You know, he owes me one. God owes you nothing but damnation. Look what's happened, they cry. It's all coming apart. My world's in tatters. Lord, for the first time in ages, they'll cry, help me. Now, it's only sheer mercy on God's part if he would ever respond to that abuse of his person and grace, because abuse of his person and grace, it clearly is. Let me illustrate. How would you take to a person who always ignored you, wouldn't speak to you, spread stories about you that weren't true, totally rejected you, set themselves up as your bitter enemy, put a gun to your head and threatened to get rid of you? What would you think of that person if the next day they come crawling around to your door, knocking on your door with a big smile on their face? Hello, how are you? Could you help me, please? Where's that gun you had yesterday? But they expect the Lord to do this. I know Joseph Scriven's hymn is a great favorite in Ulster, and of course it should be. He was an Ulster man hailing from Banbridge in County Down. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. But the problem is, too many people who have no connection with the Lord, no saving interest in him, are very happy to try and use him as that convenient somebody that they can carry their troubles to, but not commit themselves to. What they want is his care without his conversion. They want his shoulder without his salvation. They want his crown without his cross. They want his solace. And listen, and still be allowed to continue in their sin when all of those problems evaporate and everything falls back into place again. You know how it is. Lord, I'm in trouble. Help me now. And he does, and there's a wee handshake and a wee pat on the back, so to speak. And then it's a matter of getting as much distance as I can between myself and this God who has helped me. Till the next time I'll be calling you again when I'm next in trouble. Matthew 1:21 is very clear on the issue. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for here's his mission, here's his intention, this is what he will do. He shall save his people from their sins, not in their sins, not to permit them to still go on sinning. So the mission of Christ is not to come along to you or me and administer his healing, soothing touch and balm, pat our souls on the back, and then send us away to continue in our sin. Remember John chapter 8. Thy sins be forgiven thee, go and sin no more. The interest that this thief had was very much in a savior from suffering, but a savior from sin held no appeal for him at all. Even in death, his dying hours, what he was doing was actually adding to his sin, and it was the most fatal addition that he made to his lifelong list of iniquity, because here, in his dying hour, final breaths, he made a jest of Jesus. Our text in Luke 23:39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." The word railed here in the Greek is a word that we'll recognize, blasphemio, meaning to blaspheme or revile or speak evil or speak contemptuously of. Matthew pulls in a different word. In Matthew 27, verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And the thought there is, they took the favors, the tokens of his grace, and they threw him back in his face. Watch this man, even on that cross, in the middle of excruciating agony, he wanted to be part of the spectator sport that the cross of Christ had become for wicked sinners. He wanted to be part of the fun. He wanted to be part of the pleasure. He wanted to join in the laughter of the crowd. What a way to spend your closing minutes on earth, mocking the Son of God, dying in shame, rejecting the only one who could truly help him. His actions give new meaning to the words of Daniel Whittle: room for pleasure. Even in his dying breaths, room for pleasure. But for Christ the crucified, not a place where he can enter. We talk about people shooting from the hip, not holding back. Here was a man not holding back, even with his dying energy, even when he was in excruciating pain. With his dying breaths, he summoned the strength to revile Christ with his rasping old voice, intoxicated by the frenzy generated by a wicked crowd of scoffers around him. He said to himself, "You know what? I want to be part of this. I can mock him too." And he did. Scoffed at the only one who could do anything for him, who could save him from the greater danger that faced him, a danger far, far greater than Roman nails and Roman ropes and Roman crosses, the danger of punishment for sin. A group of young men met together in a local grocery store. They were criticizing the Bible. They were bragging about how skeptical they all were, and as they do, trying to outdo one another. One of them, maybe the leader, said, "Why, for some money, I'd sign away all my interest in Jesus Christ forever." An old farmer had just walked into the store around about that time, and he heard the young skeptic's statement, and he understood human nature very well, and he said, "What's that you said, young man?" And the young guy swaggered over, pushed out his chest, went toe-to-toe with the old farmer, and he said, "I said," and he repeated what he had said. "Well," said the farmer, "here's the money." And he pulled the relevant cash out of his wallet, he handed it to the shopkeeper, and he said, "Give it to him when he says what I dictate. Let him write it down." Then he says, Young man, take the pencil and write down what I say. And the old man dictated, the young skeptic, he's not going to be fooled or bluffed here. He's all his friends to play to in the gallery. And so he began to write, I, and put his name in the presence of these witnesses, do hereby for the sum off, and he mentioned the money received, sign away once for all and forever all my writing. And then he just slapped the pencil down on that desk, and he turned round to the old farmer and he said, I was only fooling. The problem is, many men and many women are not only fooling. This thief wasn't fooling. He meant what he said. And he died. And he hadn't let the pencil go down. People today, and you will know them, want nothing to do with Jesus Christ at all. They claim their wretched right to perish in their sins, the liberty to destroy their own souls. Keep your tract, keep your gospel, keep your Bible, keep your Christ, keep your concern, keep your tears. How indescribably sad. He couldn't resist indulging in a final jest or two. He did the mocking. But he was the fool. We have thought of the chloroform over his eyes, the calculation in his mind. I'll take a savior from suffering, but not from sin. The consequences for his soul. Here's the sad fact. He was closer to Jesus that day than at any time in his life. But he ended up not only further away than ever, but eternally separated from him. I find it striking, looking at the Bible descriptions here, as to where Christ and the thieves were that day on Calvary. In Mark 15, 27, 28, we have it like this. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So they're by his hand. Can you conceive of that? By the Savior's hand. That's their position. In Luke 23, the verse 32 to 33, the expression is given, they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. By his hand, by his side, so close. And yet ended up, he couldn't be further away. He reminds me of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt in the days of Moses. God made himself known very well in the land of the Pharaohs. Plague after plague descended with shuddering impact upon Pharaoh's land. Frogs came, lice came, urine fell, locusts appeared, the slaying of the firstborn, and more. They all swept in, the magicians. They clustered around their king Pharaoh, and they said to him, trying to drag him into some kind of sense on the issue, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's immediate reaction to that, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them. And that immediate reaction became Pharaoh's continual and eventual action. The closer Almighty God came to him, the further he moved away from the Lord, until he dropped down like a stone below the swirling waters of the Red Sea. I think of the rich young ruler. Mark 10, 17 tells us that he came running to Jesus. He was in a hurry. A man on a mission. Need to meet Jesus. Need to do some business this day. But five verses on, down in that chapter, I get a sad picture of that same young man, and he's now running in the opposite direction, away from Jesus, never closer to Christ in all of his life. But from that moment, he traveled further and further away. Who got any closer than Judas Iscariot? Planted a kiss in the cheek of the Savior. Many have preached sermons under this title, the man who kissed the door to heaven but went to hell, and that was Judas. Maybe could be you. I think of Felix, and I think of King Agrippa. The words used indicate they were close enough to the kingdom. Paul said of Agrippa, "The king knoweth of these things." That was all about Christ. "Believest thou the prophets?" "I know that thou believest." And he said himself, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian and be a Felix." He nearly toppled into the kingdom of God by fear. By trembling, Paul is preaching with earnestness, and we read, he trembled nearly, shaken into salvation, if such a thing were possible, and yet he postponed the decision of his life, and we read, Acts 24:27, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound farther away than ever." Through the preaching of Christ, the kingdom of God is brought near to you and I. In Mark 1:14-15, our Lord is preaching and he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." In Luke 10:9, "The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." And maybe you're thinking, well, if I had anything to do with it, I wouldn't even be here. I don't want to hear any more of this. There come a day when I will completely sever it and cut the line and cut the contact, and I'll hear no more. I'll walk away from an evangelical ministry. An absolute tragedy. Fact of the matter is that every time the gospel is preached in your hearing, it is a case of the kingdom of God coming close to you. How important it is to respond favorably to these times of gospel invitation. "Lord, save me, I perish." Jesus is passing by. Jesus is passing by. Reach out and touch the hem of his garment right now. I think of what our Lord said, and there was a lament in Matthew 11:20-24. He began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, where he had brought the kingdom of God close, because they repented not. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin and Bethsaida, Capernaum." And he was telling them that it'll be better for Tyre and Sodom and Gomorrah, and all these other places that were doomed under the wrath of God, better for them in the day of judgment than it will be for you. In Luke 19:41-44, he looks over Jerusalem, an arena for his miracle and power. "If thou wouldst know, and even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. There come a time when they will not leave one stone upon another. Judgment, destruction is coming." It's possible for you to go out of the house of God and straight down to perdition. The thief did that at the cross. From mockery to instant and eternal misery. But I pray, in total contrast to this thief, that you'll believe that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. That you will believe he's able to save me. He is. That you'll plead with him for salvation from sin, and you'll prize that above any other outward benefit. "What good is my body being preserved if my soul ends up in perdition?" And as Jesus passes by tonight in gospel opportunity, that you lay hold of him in faith and repentance and enter into peace and rest.